Please remain standing, if you can, to the reading for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 2. We're starting at verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2 and reading through verse 10. So here is the Word of our God. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning Christ from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have an enemy, and we have several enemies, the world, ourselves. But one of the strongest enemies, one of the primary enemies that attack us is Satan himself. He has an army of minions to do his will, and he is very serious about destroying the Church of Jesus Christ by destroying the individuals in the Church of Jesus Christ. And deception is one of the primary weapons that Satan uses to get us to doubt Christ. His whole goal in life is for us to doubt Christ, to doubt God, to doubt God's word. His title in the word is the Father of Lies. His name itself is called slander. It means slanderer. So here we have an enemy who is about getting us to doubt Christ. His strategy is simple, and yet is very effective. Get God's people to doubt his word. That is what Satan wants to do, to get us to doubt God's word. That is why the Bible is filled with warnings for us to beware. Have you ever noticed that? How often you find the exhortation to be aware, to pay attention, to take heed, to... When Jesus, in the Old King James, used the expressions, verily, verily, those are also exhortations to pay attention to what is going on. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, there it says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest his fall. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the primary warning that Paul gives to young Timothy is, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So all these exhortations are there not only because Satan is a deceiver and he will try his best to deceive you, but also because we are prone to be deceived. The famous hymn says, prone to wonder, my Lord, I feel it. Is that how it goes? Hebrews 12, verse 1 tells us that we have these things, these sins that so easily ensnares us. Hebrews chapter 3 says that we have to be careful because sin is deceitfulness. And we have to be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. So sin, Satan is out to deceive us. That's bad enough. But also we are very deceivable people. Our natural inclination is to be deceived by the nature of sin. And as Christians, there's no area of thought that we are more susceptible to deceit than the sufficiency of Christ. That's where we struggle the most, realizing and living out the fact that Christ is sufficient for his church. Either explicitly or implicitly, thought out or not through thought through at all, we tend to doubt that we are complete in Christ. Our enemy knows our weaknesses in this area, and he will exploit it. And he will try to drive that wedge between us and Christ, between us and the sufficiency of Christ for us, our completeness in him. That is exactly what's going on here in the letter to the Colossians. That's what led Paul to write this letter to the Colossians, because false teachers had come into the church and had started teaching that Christ is great. You should all believe in Christ. And then you should believe in other things as well. You should add these things, because Christ, though Christ is a good beginning, he's not going to bring you to fruition. That you need something else to make you complete. To that idea that we need more than Christ for our completeness, the Holy Spirit says that we are complete in Christ. Look at verse 10 of the passage we just read. Just the first few words, and you are complete in him. And him goes back to Christ. We're going to try to do two things this morning, and two things only in this sermon. First, we're going to try to understand the passage so that we can be aware of empty and deceitful philosophies. And then we're going to try to apply the passage to a particular empty and deceitful philosophy that is overtaking our culture today, and that's the idea of feminism. So we'll try to do that as we go through this passage. Paul, as you read through Colossians, Paul had already said that he doesn't want any Christian to be deceived. In verse 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So now he more fully explains why we don't have to be deceived. And verse 8 begins with the exhortation, "Beware, pay attention, see to it, take heed." Now, how many times in the Bible we find the Holy Spirit urging us to pay attention to ourselves, to the scriptures, and to the world around us? And why do they do that? Well, it's the obvious answer. Because we need to pay attention. We need to be reminded. Otherwise, we're not going to do it. Yet, we often go through life unaware of all that is going on around us and in the scriptures. God tells us to be aware, and yet we are content to live in blissful ignorance concerning about everything that is going on in the Word and around us. This here is a plea for us to be thinking people, to consider ideas, not to just accept them. Christians of all people in the world should be the most thinking people. How is it that we're to be renewed? How is it that we're supposed to serve God? How is it that we're supposed to grow in our reasonable service according to the Apostle Paul? By the renewing of our minds. We are to be thinking people. When Paul gets to the end of Philippians and he wants to summarize everything he says, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of a good report, meditate, think deeply about these things. Christians of all people should be the most thinking people there are. Period. So Paul encourages us to be aware, to be thinking. And according to our passage, lack of thinking, lack of awareness will lead us to captivity. Again, look at verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The word translated cheat in the New King James is much better translated as take captive. Beware lest anyone should take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Wrong thinking has the ability to enslave us. Do you understand that? The wrong thinking has the ability to enslave us. And we are to be aware of what's going on. We are to be aware of empty and deceitful philosophies. Look again at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Even though our translation separates them as two independent terms, empty deceit is a description of the philosophy that we are to be aware of. They're not talking about two different things. So we could say that we are to be aware of empty and deceitful philosophy. There is such thing out there. Philosophy that's empty, that is worthless. Not worth anything. But it is attractive. Therefore, it is deceitful. Notice that Paul is not condemning philosophy as an academic discipline. He's not just saying, don't study philosophy at all. He is talking about the particular aspect of philosophy. The word, by the time Paul is writing here, was used much like the way that we use the word today, world view. So be aware of empty and deceitful world views. So Paul is urging us to be aware of unbiblical worldviews that might deceive us and draw us away from Christ. Paul wants us to be aware of anything that would draw us away from the thought that Christ is complete, that we are complete in Christ, that Christ is sufficient for us. And this philosophy is empty and deceitful because of at least three factors, according to verse 8. First one is that it is according to the traditions of men. Now, not every tradition is bad. This is not a command to get rid of all traditions. Only those that are in contradiction with who Christ is and what his word teaches. And particularly if a tradition is put above what the Bible says, that is really an evil thing to do. The traditions of man are not on par with the teaching of Christ and must be examined by the teaching of Christ, that is, the Bible. You've heard the term Semper Reformata, may have heard that, reformed and always reforming. The idea that we're always comparing the things that we believe, the teachings that we receive, with what the Bible says. We just don't take things because somehow it's been believed for centuries. We are always comparing to what the Scriptures say. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to do here, because these philosophies that are deceitful are according to the traditions of man. But they also according to the basic principles of the world. Now, if you were to study this passage and you're going to grab commentaries and you're going to read a bunch of stuff that was written about this passage, you would notice that more words were written about this expression than any other thing in the book of Colossians. The word translated basic principles is one word. And in preparing for this sermon, I would say that 3/4 of close to 1,000 pages were about this word. It was boring, I have to say, in having to read all that about this word. Just to conclude that it means basic principles of the world. That's what the conclusion is. That this philosophy that is opposed to Christ is according to the rudimentary principles of the world. This worldview the false teachers are presenting to the Colossians is based on the basic rudimentary elements of worldly thinking. This philosophy must not be entertained because at its very foundation, it has the world, which is a system of thought that is antagonistic to God. Now, we tend to think that, oh, well, the world and the church is very similar. There are things that we believe the same. But Paul is telling us here that the worldly philosophy is at the root different than us. If you are trying to, let's say, you're laying out tracks, some that maybe none of you ever do except for Nick Newton that might work on for the railroad. And you want to go from here to, let's say, Chicago. Okay, and let's say that for the first 100 meters, that's 300 feet, by the way, about you deviate by a half a degree. Will you notice in that first 300 feet? Will you get to Chicago? No. You're going to get to whatever it is that is either above or below Chicago. That's how different the philosophy of the world is from what the Bible teaches. Even though they might differ, to our knowledge, just very little, as we work them out, they're going to be universes apart from each other. So to make sure we get it, Paul then says that this philosophy This thing that we're to be aware of is not according to Christ, primarily because it encourages Christians not to consider Christ sufficient. So why is it? Why is it that we should deny, not just deny, but denounce philosophies or worldviews that take our attention away from Christ? Why is it Christ so important? Why is it we need to keep the focus on Christ? John Calvin says, in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. So if we're serious about Christ, then we have to be serious about not adding anything to Christ. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why is it that we're to be aware? Because in him is everything. Christ and his teaching are the standard or measure by which all philosophy, all ideas must be judged because of whom he is. In him, man meets God and God meets man in their fullness. Jesus Christ is the only person in whom God and man are united in their fullness. Therefore, he is sufficient for all things concerning God and all things concerning man. You want to learn about man? Look to Christ. You want to learn about God? Look to Christ. Because in him, man and God meet in their fullness. We are complete in him. Again, verse 10 says, you are complete in him. There is no need for something else to fill up the work that Christ has begun in us. It's not like you have to seek something else in order to make you grow in the likeness of God. It's not like you have to find a new idea in order to help you arrive at the end. Because he who has begun a good work in you, what will he do? You complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. You complete it to the end. Conversely, when we look for fulfillment in something other than Christ, we will never be complete. Listen to me, people. So stop whatever you're doing and look up for a second. If you don't hear anything else, listen to this. We all want to be whole. We all want to be complete. But if you're going to look for that completeness in anything else other than Christ, you will not find it. The more we go away from Christ to find wholeness and fulfillment, the less we are going to find it. It's as simple as that. The more we go away from Christ to look for wholeness and fulfillment, the less of that we are going to find it. And the reason he can't complete us is that he is the source, the head of all things, as verse 10 says to us. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and all power. So what's the main point of the passage? This is it right here. Don't allow anyone to take you captive by convincing you that Christ is not sufficient. Let me repeat that. Don't allow anyone to take you captive by convincing you that Christ is not sufficient. Okay, so that's the explanation of the passage. Now I want for us to work through being aware of an empty and deceitful philosophy. So I want to apply the passage. And I chose for us to apply the passage, to use what we talk about here, and put against feminism. And why that? Well, several reasons. One being that's kind of fresh in our minds that just a couple weeks ago there was the Women's March in Washington, D.C., and in Olympia as well. So the Women's March is fresh in our minds, and the ideas behind it will provide us a good real-life example of applying this passage. Another reason is that we all have bought into the idea of feminism. Men and women have bought into the idea of feminism, and I'll try to show you that that's the case as well. And though there may have been well-intentioned women who participated in the Women's March, the driving idea behind the march was feminism, which is an empty and deceitful philosophy that will lead us away from having Christ as our completeness. You know, let me start by making some affirmations here so that nobody thinks I'm a woman hater, right? Because I'm going to speak against feminism, therefore I must hate women. Isn't that a logical progression here? First, let me just say this. We must all fight for a worldview that promotes dignity, respect, and honor for both man and woman, because they were both created in the image of God and bear his glory. So any idea that you hold that somehow elevates or denigrates one versus the other is a sin on your part. You need to repent from that. If any of you men think that somehow you're more glorious than the woman next to you, repent. You're sinning. If any of you women think that somehow you're more glorious than the men next to you, repent. You're sinning. You have not seen Christ as your completeness in that. Second affirmation that we need to make is this. We must also fight really hard against an empty and deceitful philosophy that claims to value women, but in reality is in complete opposition to the glory of womanhood and manhood described in the Bible. Do you understand that? Okay. So, how do we get in the mess that we are in? Because we weren't aware of vain and deceitful, empty and deceitful philosophies that were around us. Now, the feminist position has been around for a long time, but it found the current version of feminism found its rallying cry around the book "The Feminine Mystique," 1963. 10 years before I was born, Betty Friedan wrote this book, and the feminine mystique in her book was a bad thing, something to get rid of. She advocated that strong women pursue power that provided the path towards self-actualization and happiness, which was another version of stick it to the men, but they meant it very literally. Stick it to the men. Take the power that men, males, hold. And you as a woman will not be self-actualized till you become just like a man. In essence, till you cease to be a woman. At least a biblical woman. So according to feminism, at least in its roots, you, woman, cannot be happy unless you're not a woman. Which is denigrating to woman. According to Friedan, women had been encouraged to confine themselves to narrow roles of housewife and mother, forsaking education and career aspirations in the process. She attempts to prove that the feminine mystique denies women the opportunity to develop their own abilities, which can ultimately lead to problems for women and their families. And so she encourages women to rebel against anything that would make them sociologically different than the men around them. So there should be no sociological, functional role difference between men and women, according to what's called third wave feminism. Now, men, why do you think ideas like that came up? Why did the women? Why do you think women felt that they had to come up with such a philosophical system that's so contradictory with what God has designed for men and women? Because we men failed. We failed. We abused women. We abrogated of our duties and authority and responsibilities. We became sissified, if there is such technical term there. So let's not be so hard on the founders of feminism without first taking the big, huge beam out of our own eyes. But Miss Friedan wasn't the only one that came along in the 70s. Another name that you may be more familiar with came along, Gloria Steinem. And she popularized Friedan's idea in the newly founded New Yorker magazine when she wrote a series of articles there. And sadly, the evangelical church bought into the idea of feminism. You see that today You drive through supposedly Bible-believing churches, and what do you see on the sign? Pastor and Pastor Leslie and John. Something like that. Where now, even in the church, there's this idea that there should be no difference in roles. Now, it was neither Friedan nor Steinman who authored the philosophy that power provides self-actualization and happiness. Feminism does not find its origin in these women. Do you know where it finds its origin? Has God really said, if you eat of this fruit, you are going to be like gods, autonomous, in no need of this other god that's keeping you from eating of this fruit? What a mean God. He's not going to let you eat of this fruit. No, never mind that God said you could eat of everything else in the garden, but he's keeping you this one fruit. If you eat it, you become like God's power. Rebel against the authority that's given to you. Because, you know, authority is always evil unless you are the one exercising that authority. It was Satan who first suggested this lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Again, back to the basic principles of this world. He prompted her to challenge God's command to refrain from eating from that one fruit, one tree. And that's where feminism really finds its origin. The adoption of feministic philosophy by society in general and segments of the church in particular has not been a blessing to women. It has devastated women and men. John Piper and Wayne Grudem in their books, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, say this. They say the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is an epidemic. Does it make sense to you? Is that a fair statement? Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. This was written in 1992, so almost 30 years ago. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating to on the basis of abstract competencies. Loud, so I can hear you. Yes, competencies, that's it. I couldn't figure out the stress syllable on that word. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, and I think that's a very accurate analysis of the consequence of feminism, more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. So let me ask you this. Is completeness found in the philosophy that teaches you that you must rebel against the roles that the Bible has given you? Is that where completeness is found? In other words, where does a woman find her worth? Now, this is an important question because motivation is key to fulfillment and obedience. So where does a woman find her worth? According to feminism, she's going to find her worth in power. Particularly having power over men. That's where the worth is. But our society says other things too. That a woman's worth is in her looks and in her body image. And guess who pushes this the most? It's not men. It's other women. The idea that how you should look a certain way and your body should be of a certain shape is not put upon society by men, by other women. Other women might find their worth in relationships, marriage, kids, how their house is decorated. All that are the wrong place to find worth. Where should a woman find her worth? In Christ. That's the only place. In Christ. in the fact that the God who created heaven and earth loved her and showed that love by sending his son to die for her. In the fact that she is a child of God. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called," I'm going to change the word there, "daughters of God." That's who we are. If you are in Jesus Christ, woman, you are a daughter of God. Worth is found in the fact that nothing will separate her from the love of God. In the fact that even the angels are her servants because she's a daughter of the King. Worth is not found in the pursuit of some pretend equality that is never going to be achieved because it doesn't exist. Yet the philosophy of the world is feminism. And we have consciously or unconsciously bought into that. It is a challenge to be a biblically feminine woman in a society that demands gender neutrality. It's also a challenge to be a biblically masculine man in a society that demands gender neutrality. So feminism teaches that for a woman to find completeness, she must eliminate any differences between her and men in general. This is an empty and deceitful philosophy according to the traditions of man and the basic elements of the world. Everyone loses under this philosophy. Everyone loses under this philosophy because we were made to complement each other, not to compete with each other. So at the end, everyone loses. So what is the philosophy? What is the worldview of a womanhood according to Christ? Briefly, 8 things. Feminism is not the answer. A biblical woman has to realize that she was created in the image of God, equal in glory and honor and respect as the men. That has to be foundation of our thinking of a biblical woman. The biblical woman has to also realize that she was created to be a helper to men. And all of a sudden people, wait a minute, a helper? I want to be the general, not the lieutenant colonel. I don't know if it works that way, Gary. I'm sorry. I'm just kind of throwing titles out there. Everybody wants to be the general. Nobody wants to be the helper. But ladies, I want you to think of helper in this way. Being a helper says nothing about any inferiority on your part. Being a helper, it speaks of the inadequacy of the man, that he cannot do it without you. The lame one is the man, in that sense. The biblical woman exhibits graciousness, according to Proverbs 11:16. She's not quarrelsome. She's not the one that drives people away from her. She's not the loud one. She's not the one creating fights everywhere. She is gracious. The biblical woman lives a pure life. The biblical woman is modest. The biblical woman has a gentle and quiet spirit. The biblical woman teaches and is taught by other women. But this is really the ultimate identification, ultimate pursuit of the biblical woman. The biblical woman, the real woman, that's what real women do, okay? The real woman believes in Jesus Christ, the Lord. Over her life is the banner, Jesus is Lord. Not feminism, not any other empty and deceitful philosophy, but the banner over her life is Jesus is Lord. So God has called us to be man and to be woman for his glory, both created in his image with equal worth, each created to be different from each other. When we live out and celebrate and cultivate manhood and womanhood, we are ready to serve God according to the way he created us. This is a worldview that acknowledges that in Christ dwells the fullness of God. This is a worldview that acknowledges that we are complete in Christ, and that allows us to be aware of empty and deceitful philosophies that will drive us away from Christ. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to every area of life. So we pray that every area of life, of thinking, will be brought under the banner that Jesus is Lord. Pray that will be true of all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.